On April the 1st this year, there passed round Regent College, Vancouver, where I teach, a spoof catalogue of books alleged to be written by members of faculty. And I think it is appropriate that I should begin by telling you the title that was ascribed to me. J.I. Packer, I was a teenage Arminian. As a matter of fact, it was true. And as I look back on those days, I realize I was not listening to what the Bible said. I was not thinking about what I was reading. And people who do not listen to what the Bible says about the ministry of Jesus Christ, people who do not think about the flow of thought that you find in the New Testament, do again and again end up in that position for which the historical name is Arminian. It's where the human mind naturally casts anchor until Scripture corrects it, or so at least it seems to me. I thought in honesty I ought to say that right at the beginning of this presentation. You have a right to know where I come from. But I don't wish to be polemical or argumentative this evening. All that I want to do is to try and help you to listen to those scriptures which eventually God taught me to listen to, that speak of the effectiveness of the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ and show us the meaning of his redeeming love and something of the glory which is his as sovereign Savior, in a way which, alas, some Christians do miss, but in a way which I want us all tonight to share. The scripture on which I base the message is the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. It was read to us before I began to speak. There are two verses in particular to which I call your attention. They're almost identical. They say essentially the same thing. And as I said last night, so I say again now. As in ordinary life, so in Scripture, repetition is for emphasis. That which is important is said more than once to make sure that it's not missed. My two verses are John chapter 10, verse 11, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. There Jesus says it again. And what I hope will be clear to us before I finish this evening is what Scripture means when it speaks of Christ dying for someone. I want us to see what follows from that in the book of God. I guess you all know the tired old one-liner that runs thus. I think it originally came from a Peanuts cartoon, and probably it was Charlie Brown who said it. I love the human race, it's people I can't stand. Well, the first time you heard that, and I don't suppose that for any single one of us this is the first time you heard it, but the first time you heard that, you thought it was funny, I'm sure, and I ask you why. And I think the answer to the question is clear. Well, it's a case of the old banana skin joke. The person striking an attitude and standing on his or her dignity throws away the banana skin. Next thing that happens is that you tread on the banana skin and down you go. You have puffed yourself up and now you knock yourself down. You've been kidding yourself, in other words, as Charlie Brown was kidding himself when he talked that way. If you can't stand people, then you don't love the human race, and that's that. For love isn't an abstraction. Love is a relationship to particular people, a relationship on the human level to our neighbor. We see our neighbor in need. We take action to help him or her, as the Good Samaritan did in Jesus' story. That is love. A specific, concrete relationship, and a relationship that issues in action. Not just a feeling. You can have affectionate feelings and do nothing about them, and Scripture diagnoses your state as one of loveless, dead faith. The measure of love is what it does. Love has an active purpose of making the other party great. That's the best definition of love that I know. Have you ever heard a better one? Think of it in relation to God. Love to God exalts God. Think of it in relation to one's neighbor. Love to neighbor seeks to make one's neighbor as great as one can, as truly an heir of the good things, the best things in life as one can. Love was modeled by the Lord Jesus when he washed his disciples' feet. Do you remember? Love serves. Love serves in order to make the other person great. Well, that's how it is among men, and that's how it is with the love of God also. And this is the point at which I want to start. God's love also is measured by what it gives. God's love also is service of particular persons. Picking up what we were brooding on together last night, I say this: God's love appears in his giving Christ to die for sinners. And God's love appears more precisely in giving Christ to die for those particular sinners whom his death saves. Now, that's the scriptural truth which we're going to see. That's the thought on which I want us to focus. It's the thought of our text, our two texts. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. There are many scriptures that speak in exactly the same terms. God's love appears in what he does for those particular persons whom he sent his son to save. You find this, for instance, in the wording of Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders, recorded by Luke in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Here we are in verse 28 of that chapter. Here is Paul saying, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood," or with the blood of his own son. You can translate it either way. Here is this manner of speech again in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul is talking about the love of Christ, and this is what he says. Christ loved the church, verse 25, and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, so as to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Christ loved the church and gave himself to save her. When the New Testament speaks about Christ as having died to save us, if you look in the context, you will find that every time the us is not the human race as such. The us is the believers. The reference is to Christians, to those to whom the apostolic writer is addressing himself, those who already believe and whose inheritance in Christ the apostle is explaining. So you have in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, a scripture on which I dwelt a bit last night. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Substitution. Or you have 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. No, not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is, writes the apostle. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And in the next chapter, he's back with the same thought, developing it. God is love, he says, and then immediately explains what he means by saying God is love. Verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Or Romans. Those passages in Romans that I was dwelling on last night come in here. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8, 32, which was my text yesterday evening. He who spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Us. Paul is giving assurance to believers. That's what's going on in the context. And he brings it right down to the personal and individual in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that famous verse where you remember he says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In all those texts, you have the love of God measured by redeeming action, and the focus of the redeeming action is particular persons who are now enjoying the fruits of Christ's redemption, apostles and those whom the apostles are instructing. Which raises the question, what does the scripture really mean when it tells us that Christ died for someone or other? Does it mean simply that his atoning death, that substitutionary sin-bearing that we were dwelling on last evening, makes salvation possible? Or does it mean more than that, that Christ's atoning death makes salvation actual? Now, it may just stop you in your tracks to hear me put the issue that way. It isn't commonly expressed in terms of a choice between those two alternatives. So I put them again. Did the death of Christ merely make salvation possible if something else is added to it? Namely, human faith? Or did the death of Christ guarantee that salvation would be actual? Because those for whom Christ died would be given faith according to the plan and purpose of God. That's the issue, really. And I think you'll agree that the scriptures we've heard do seem to be pointing in the second direction rather than the first. They are pointing, in other words, to the effectiveness of the atonement, which is part of the assurance that the New Testament gives to those who are in Christ. He died for you, says the New Testament. That is the source of the salvation you enjoy now. That is the guarantee of your being kept to glory. It all flows from the cross. as the hymn puts it, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good. Yes, us, you see, particular persons again. That we might go at last to heaven saved by his precious blood. Which means that it was the blood shedding of Jesus Christ that guaranteed our salvation first to last. Isn't that what these scriptures that I've been quoting have said? Surely it is. And surely, when you think about the nature of the atonement, as we who call ourselves evangelicals have been privileged to understand and express it, the matter becomes very plain. We evangelicals have a word that we love to use to describe what took place on Calvary. And that word is substitution. I believe it's the right word. But I think that many of us, when we use it, have failed to think through what it actually signifies. Look, suppose that I'm down in a list of players due to turn out as the team to play some other team at some particular game. And for some reason or other, I can't make it. So what happens? A substitute is appointed to play in my place. As soon as the substitute is appointed, my obligation to appear on the field is ended. The substitute takes my place, so I'm free. Last night, I was quoting Luther and quoting scripture, the scriptures that Luther expounded, to try and focus this idea of substitution. It's a particular effective relationship. Let me cite again that word of pastoral advice which Luther gave to one of his followers who was depressed and distressed about his sins and really wavering in his own assurance. Luther wrote to that man, "Learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, 'Lord Jesus, I am your righteousness, you are my sin. You took upon me what was you took upon you what was mine. You set upon me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not.'" That's what it means to believe in penal substitution. He took my place. He became my substitute. The judgment due to me and to you and to all those whom he represented and took the place of on the cross, that judgment was diverted from us onto him. God, up to that moment, had threatened mankind with judgment. Now your judgment and your judgment and your judgment and my judgment is transferred to Jesus Christ. And he bears our sin, suffers for our sin in our place. And consequently, we go free. It's a specific relationship. Granted, we don't enter into it without faith. Granted, it doesn't become ours until we, with empty hands, look to Jesus, embrace Jesus, commit ourselves to Jesus as our Savior and our Master. In other words, as Scripture puts it, we exercise faith and repentance. But the salvation was there for us because Jesus died on the cross as our substitute. Paul expresses this at the end of Romans 5. As a matter of fact, he's been talking about Christ by his death having reconciled us to God. And then finally, in verse 11 of chapter 5, he says, "Moreover, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. You see the thinking? Christ achieved the reconciliation on the cross. It's now there for us. We receive it by faith. We are justified by faith. We enter into it by faith. We put our trust in Jesus, and that moment, righteousness with God, that great gift that he died to win for us, the righteousness which includes remission of sin and acceptance of our persons and adoption into the family and becoming an heir of God's glory, that righteousness, that moment, becomes ours. But it was there for us from the start, waiting for us to receive it, because Christ had died to secure it for us. And we receive it because Christ himself, by his Spirit, has drawn us to himself. That's the truth about our faith. No man, said Jesus, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that word draw is expressing the thought of attractive power, whereby the Father draws folk to faith in the Son. Christ is on the throne now, and he pours out the Holy Spirit, and part of the work that the Holy Spirit is poured out to do is to draw to Christ, to draw into faith, to draw into fellowship with the Savior those for whom he died. So at least I find my Bible saying, at first, when I became a Christian at age 18, I didn't hear it. It was some years later, as a matter of fact, that the Bible itself jumped at me, got me by the throat, so to speak, and compelled me to listen to some of these passages which I've been citing to you. It was beautifully understood by one of the heroes of the evangelical awakening in this land in the 18th century, Augustus Toplady, who produced a wonderful lyric which he titled Faith Reviving. It's a lyric which doesn't appear in hymn books because really it's too intimate and personal. You would use it in prayer as a meditation, rather than using it in public as a hymn to sing. But it goes like this, and I think you will agree as I recite it, that it is precious indeed. Faith reviving. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that load of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owed. Nor can God's wrath on me take place when sheltered by thy righteousness and covered by thy blood. If thou my pardon hast secured and freely in my room, that means in my place, endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first from my bleeding short his hand and then again from mine. Return my soul unto thy rest. The sorrows of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. I think Toplady understood very well what it means to say that Jesus Christ died for someone. I think he's expressing it very well in that poem. I think that what he's doing here is simply echoing and drawing out the implications of those scriptures with which we started. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We have received the reconciliation. that Christ died to secure for us. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it to sanctify and cleanse it and present it to himself a glorious church. The church, you see the limitation. You see the definiteness. You see the certainty. Do you? I hope you do. It seems so clear to me. And so we're back where we were last night. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will assuredly with him freely give us, his own people, all things. Just as the doctrine of God's election is a family secret for God's children, with nothing to say to those who are not yet believers, but enormous encouragement to bring to those who are. What joy it is to know that I who believe today was chosen by God before the foundation of the world for this salvation, and that his plan of saving me is not going to be abandoned halfway. He'll finish the job. Election guarantees glorification. Thank God it does. Just as it's joy to know that, and just as this becomes a precious family secret for God's children, so the knowledge that Christ loved me and gave himself for me, me specifically, belongs to that same family secret and is part of the wonder and the joy of Christian assurance. It isn't simply that he died for people in general, he died to save me in particular. It isn't that he simply died to make my salvation possible and then I had to take action in order to make it actual. It's rather that he died to make my salvation actual, and because he died, the Spirit was given to bring me to faith. Salvation is of the Lord, first to last. And the effectiveness of the atonement consists in the fact that it's upon the atoning death of Christ as the hinge, so to speak, in this whole transaction that everything turns. That's how the New Testament, I find, glorifies the cross. And this is how I ask that you allow yourself to glorify the cross in vision of what it means and in praise for what it's achieved as we meditate on this matter tonight. To be sure, the New Testament says that Christ died for the world, but when it does so, it's not the writers are not thinking statistically like we would be. Now, this is a difference, I suppose, in cultural development. When we talk about the world, we are thinking of all those billions of people. We think statistically about the world. We think of 6 billion people. And that probably is all that we think about. And what Scripture is talking about is something that we don't think about. When Scripture speaks of the world, when in John 3:16, for instance, we are told God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes should have eternal life, the thought is not statistical, the thought is moral. The thought is not of the world in its great numbers, but of the world in its great badness. Surely you knew this. The world in Scripture regularly means mankind enmeshed in rebellion against God. Mankind in the solidarity of sin. Mankind in the depth of moral badness. Yes, exactly. And the wonder of God's redeeming love is that Christ came and died for folk who so utterly failed to deserve anything except judgment. God loved the world in its badness. Christ came to save men and women who were morally bad. This thought that I'm trying to give substance to, this thought of the cross of Christ as guaranteeing the certainty of salvation for those for whom the Savior died, this is confirmed, it seems to me, by something which is vivid in the New Testament letters, not dealt with very often, but spoken of very strongly when it is mentioned, and that is the Savior's intercession. For whom does the Savior intercede? Not, it seems, for everyone. We're introduced to the Savior's intercession, in fact, in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, where he prays, you remember, for his own disciples. And not only, he says, do I pray for those whom I've spoken of thus far, those who are my disciples now, but I pray also for all them who are to believe on me through their word. But he says, I don't pray for the world. I pray for those whom you've given me. That's the word world used in a slightly different sense. Here Jesus is thinking of those in the mass of a fallen humanity whom the Father had not specifically sent him to save. So he says, I don't pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, because they are yours, and so on. In that great climactic passage at the end of Romans 8, we hear of the intercession of Jesus. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. Now who's going to condemn, asks Paul? Will Christ, who died and who's risen again and who makes intercession for us? No, of course not, says Paul. And he's bringing in the intercession of Christ, just as he brings in the death of Christ, to assure his readers that they're safe from any final condemnation that they might have feared. And again, we hear of the intercession of Jesus in the 7th chapter of Paul's, it probably isn't Paul, it may be, I'm not going to decide that one. Whoever it is who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, you read in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, this is the great high priest who lives forever and has an eternal priesthood, he, says the writer, is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. He intercedes for the believers. It's hard to make sense of the thought that Christ died for any for whom he doesn't intercede. It's hard to make any sense of the thought that Christ intercedes for any for whom he didn't die. The only thought that makes sense is that the Savior in his glory now intercedes for those whom he came to save at the start. So at least it seems to me, and only that view of the matter squares with what you find in John 17. So the thought that I'm seeking to share with you is that part of the glory of the atonement is that through the blood shedding of Jesus Christ, the salvation of those whom he came to save, including ourselves who have been drawn to faith, is made certain. The atoning death is, I say again, the hinge on which everything turns. It's true to say that in virtue of the atoning death of Jesus, all the world is invited to receive the Savior and find salvation. The New Testament's very clear on that. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Let that be said, let that be shouted from the housetops. That's true. But there's more than that that is true. The further truth is the one on which we're dwelling now, namely that the death of Christ guaranteed the salvation of those who were saved. Another way of saying this is to say something which I think I said last night, but allow me to repeat it. It does come in here. In 1 John chapter 1, we get this striking form of words. If we confess our sins, He, the Lord Jesus, is faithful. He, the Father, actually, that's what I should have said there, the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful, yes, I understand that word. What it means is that God has promised to do it, and He is a promise-keeping God. That's His faithfulness. But why does John say just? I think part, at least, of the answer is this, that from all eternity He promised the Son that He would forgive the sins of those for whom Jesus died when they confessed those sins and sought the forgiveness that Christ won for them. The Father owes it to the Son to save those, the sheep, for whom Jesus gave His life. So, don't let us minimize the achievement of Calvary by so stressing the universal invitation based on the atonement that we forget the actual achievement of salvation for God's people, which was also the work of the atonement. We should be praising the Lord Jesus for both the one thing and the other thing. We should be praising Him that there is a gospel for everyone who will come. And we should be praising Him that by His death He guaranteed the salvation of a great company that no man can number out of every tribe and kindred and tongue. The achievement of Calvary is not measured until you have said both those things together. I hope now that it's clear what should be said about evangelism. Sometimes those who affirm that the death of Jesus guaranteed the salvation of God's elect, sometimes they're accused of being caught in a viewpoint which doesn't allow them now to invite all the world to come to the Savior. Scripturally, that isn't so. And I want to say very categorically and emphatically that is no part of this position. It never has been among its own exponents. It certainly isn't part of what I'm saying to you. I am saying that the glory of the atonement consists in the fact that both these things are now true. All are invited to come and find life in Christ, and His atoning death has guaranteed that all God's chosen ones will do that. Both the one thing and the other. And I hope it's clear, too, what should be said about Christian obedience, what should be said about ethics at the level of motivation. At no point and in no respect are we to do the will of our God, supposing that thereby we add something to what Christ has done for us, and so earn or achieve or secure or in that sense secure for ourselves the salvation that Christ's death has secured for us already. What's to be the motivation of Christian obedience then? Love, gratitude, thankfulness, adoration. We love Him, says the Scripture, because He first loved us. Dwell on the love of Christ in the cross, and you will find yourself wanting to live a holy life that will please Him. And you will find that nothing henceforth will so distress you as moral slippage and lapsing from the path of righteousness in a way that you know distresses the one who gave Himself for you to save you. Few of us, I think, know the power of grateful love in the Christian life as we should. Why not? Simply because we don't dwell on the love of Christ at Calvary enough. The great drawing, driving, sustaining motive in the Christian life must be love and gratitude to our Redeemer. And what finally are we to say about Christian endurance? Can those for whom Christ died perish? Can they fall from grace and be lost? Scripture, I believe, says no. Why no? Not only because God has chosen them for salvation and will not leave his purpose, will not abandon his purpose half done so that it finally fails, but also because Christ died for them, redeemed them to God, guaranteed their salvation first to last by his atoning death, and the Father owes it to the Son to bring them to glory. Why then, you ask, does the New Testament on two occasions speak of the possible, or appear to speak of the possible perishing of those for whom Christ died? I think the answer is that the New Testament there is supposing an impossibility for the sake of an argument which is being constructed in order to make another point plain. So Paul says in Romans 14:15, will you, by your freedom to eat and drink food which another Christian with a weaker conscience doesn't think it's right to eat and drink, when that other Christian's conscience is going to be entangled and blunted and made disobedient by the effect of your example, will you, by your eating and drinking, says Paul, destroy the brother for whom Christ died? The point that Paul is making is not that you can really do that, but that if you see your brother in Christ as one whom the Savior loves as much as he loves you, you will be very, very careful not to do anything that causes him to stumble, because you appreciate him as one for whom Christ died. You will take great care only to be helpful to him, never to be a spiritual hindrance. And Paul says the same thing again in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11, if you want to look it up afterwards. And then 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, speaks of certain apostates, that is, people who have given up following the path of righteousness, people who have given themselves to all kinds of sin, believing that they're all right. Just because Christ died for them, they'll be all right. It doesn't matter how they live. And the whole chapter is analyzing the really horrible way in which they're living now. They are lawless folk, these. We would call them antinomians, people who don't believe that the law of God ought to operate as a guidance, as a guide for Christians, just because when Christians are redeemed, they can do anything, and as far as God is concerned, it doesn't matter. And Peter speaks of them in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, as folk who are denying the Lord who bought them. What does he mean by that? What he means is that once they professed to have faith in Jesus as the one who had died for them, and maybe they're still making that profession as they live these immoral lives. And Peter is using this phraseology in order to make the point that they're to be viewed in terms of their profession, and one day God will judge them in terms of their profession. They've taken the name of their Savior in vain. They have claimed that Jesus died for them, and here they are dishonoring him by immorality of all sorts. Peter is not saying that in his estimate, Christ has actually saved them. It's very obvious from the chapter, he doesn't think they're saved at all. But, says Peter, they are claiming that Christ died for them, and so by their immorality they are dishonoring him in a direct way. And they will have to give an account of that, and that will increase their guilt when they have to give that account at the last day. There's something very similar in Hebrews chapter 10, when folk who abandon trust in the Savior, whom once they professed to be honoring as their Savior, they are spoken of as crucifying to themselves afresh the Son of God. What the writer means is that they claimed that Jesus was their Savior, they claimed to honor him as Son of God, now they're denying him, now they are, as it were, sending him back to the cross and saying, no, we are not interested in this Jesus. As far as we're concerned, he can stay on the cross forever. And that form of words is used in order to indicate something of the guilt that they're incurring by their attitude, taking the name of the Son of God very much in vain. So don't be frightened of the implications of this clear scripture teaching that when it says Christ died for someone, it is telling us that Christ's death guaranteed that person's salvation, yours and yours and yours and mine. This is matter for praise and adoration. It doesn't in any way inhibit our evangelism. It purifies the motive of our ethics. And it doesn't in any way create problems for us about the certainty that those whom Christ came to save will endure. Behind what I've been saying stands scriptures like the word of Jesus in John chapter 6 verse 37. Do you remember? All whom the Father gives me shall come to me, and those who come to me I will in no wise cast out. No, I'll receive them, I'll keep them. They are mine. I died to save them, and save them I will. And so we come right back to where we started, the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, where we are told that the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ our Lord, lays down his life, has, as a matter of history, laid down his life for his sheep. Later in the chapter, he says, very startlingly and shockingly to the Pharisees, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. But he's already said, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Oh, let me read verses 14, 15, and 16 in full. I'm the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, not of this company at present. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. Yes, we may be sure that still Christ has many, many in this world for whom he died and whom he wills to bring to faith. And you and I are called to be his messengers, just as again and again Scripture reminds us. We are called to be his messengers and take out into the world the good news which they all need to hear. Then, through the Word, the Lord by his Spirit will draw them to himself. And the sheep will come in, one by one, into the fellowship of the people of God, the church of God, that fellowship which will go on forever. I have a shepherd friend in Wales. And since we moved to Vancouver 11 years ago, year by year we have written to my shepherd friend to try and persuade him and his wife to come over to Vancouver and spend some vacation period, some vacation time with us. And year by year, when the invitation is at a distance, they write and say, yes, maybe this year we will. But as the time for making the arrangements comes closer, regularly we get a letter from my friend's wife. Oh, I'm sorry, we can't come this year. John, that's my shepherd friend, can't leave his sheep. And I close by presenting my friend John to you as a model of the Savior, who came into this world in order to redeem his sheep, who has sent his Spirit in order to call his sheep to himself. And you and I, thank God, are among them. And now he cannot leave his sheep. He will never leave his sheep. He is going to be with us until finally we're all presented glorious before the throne. He cannot and he will not leave his sheep. Thank God it's so. What a marvelous Savior. What a glorious salvation, guaranteed by the one who secured it, and now lives to walk with us through this world, bestowing upon us the riches of it as we go. Dear dying lamb, sang a good man in the 18th century, dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. That was William Cooper in his saner moments. And I say that because William Cooper, poor man, suffered from acute depression and he ended his life quite convinced that he was one of the lost. But those who knew him best were confident that it wasn't so. His mind had been darkened, his assurance had been overshadowed, but his life had been changed. He had known Jesus Christ. He had been transformed by Jesus Christ. He had understood the work of Jesus Christ. And his pastor and closest friend, whose name you know, of course, it was the old slave trader, John Newton. John Newton had no doubt whatever that in glory, poor William Cooper, with his troubled mind, would be troubled no longer. For in his life, as in the life of all Christ's sheep, the precious blood of the Lamb who died would not lose its power. William Cooper, too, would be found among the saints at the end. Yes, this is something of the glory of the grace of the Christ who died on the cross. This is something of the achievement of the atonement. And once again, as last night, I close simply by saying, let's praise his name for his achievement. Let's honor him for the power of his atoning blood. Let's rejoice in all that penal substitution has meant for you and me. Let's praise him for the certainty of final salvation. Let praise and worship and adoration be our response to the scripture teaching about the meaning and the effectiveness of the cross. Praise the Lamb of God. Let's do it. Let's do it by singing as our last hymn, a hymn, which was written by a person who called himself an Arminian.